This semester, we're going through a series through the Gospel of Mark that we are calling Amazed. As I mentioned each week, that the Gospel of Mark is like this action-packed, quick-moving action movie that Mark just, it's known for its brevity. It's quick and hard-hitting and just keeps going and going and going. And ultimately, what we see over and over and over again, that the people who encounter Jesus all have one response, and their response was this, that they were amazed, they were astonished, they were in awe of what they saw. See, my hope is as we go through this series and as we study the book of Mark, that the book of Mark would be like a jackhammer on whatever dust that is on our view of Jesus, whatever crustiness we may have picked up, whatever mundaneness that we have picked up, and that as the jackhammer of the Gospel of Mark starts drilling away, that all the crust and dust and mundane would fall away, and we would start to see Jesus as he really is, holy, awesome, glorious, and that we would be in awe of him. We only have a couple more weeks left with this series. We are going to finish the Gospel of Mark this semester, but we're changing series because Mark changes notes slightly in the middle, and we'll be talking about that later. But it is my hope that we will all become amazed with Jesus, because when we do that, then we'll love him more, worship him more, and be transformed by him. Now, let me share a little bit of what goes on at my house. I have a 7-year-old son. His name is Ian. And since he was about 2 years old, there's something that we've done regularly, and that is called wrestling. Anybody wrestle their dad growing up? Okay. Brother, wrestle your brother, your sister. Anyway, I don't know. We wrestle. In fact, when he was 2 years old, I would come in the door, and the first thing he would do is meet me at the door and say, "Daddy, wrestle me." You know, like, okay, let me put stuff down. We would wrestle. And so this is something we've done for a long time. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I took Ian to a birthday party, and Jesse, his friend, Jesse's dad is a wrestling coach here, and is also the junior Cavaliers wrestling coach for the area. And so I'm listening to this conversation, just kind of standing off my own business, and I hear my son say to Jim, the wrestling coach, "I wrestle." And I'm like, "Okay, where's this going?" He says, "Yeah, I can beat my dad." And I'm like, "Oh, okay. Let me show you, son. Come here, Jim, watch this." You know, anyways, take that, you know, 7-year-old. So anyways, so he's like, "Oh, you do? Oh yeah, I can beat my dad." And so anyways, we have this kind of unspoken rivalry at my house of who's the strongest male. You know what I'm talking about? And so last week we had a push-up competition because I don't know how it came about, but all of a sudden it's like, "I can do more push-ups than you." And so it's like, "Who's going to go first?" I said, "You go first, because, you know, I'm going to do one more than he did. I don't know how many he's doing, but I'm doing one more." And I'm thinking, how many push-ups can a second grader do? You know what I'm saying? So after like number 7, he starts doing half push-ups. But I think, how many half push-ups can a second grader do? I've got him. And about 40 is how many they can do. And I'm like, "Oh shoot!" So I get down on the living room carpet, and I'm just struggling. 36. I did 41, baby. You know what I'm talking? I am doing one more. My son, he is not beating me. And so then we do what any father and son would do. We flex and show each other our muscles, right? So I touch his, and then he thought mine was amazing. You know, so I'm just saying, it's true. He was like, "Dad, how'd you do that? How's it so big?" I'm like, "We'll talk about that a little later, son, but I'll share all my secrets later. You're too young." So anyways, I love this chapter, and the reason being is we kind of get to see Jesus flex his muscle. We get to see Jesus put his authority and his power on display, and it is one of those passages. Well, this whole chapter, it's just amazing. I call chapter 5 the web gems of the gospel, you know, of like the web gems of the power of the gospel on display. That's like a whole highlight thing from ESPN if you guys don't watch. Anyways, I don't really watch it that much either, but I've heard of it. Okay. Okay, for you musicians, it's the best of CD. How's that? It's the best of CD of the power and authority of Jesus on display. Chapter 5 will blow your mind. It is one of those chapters that will absolutely blow your mind. So that's where we're going to be tonight. What I would love to do is I would love to give you a high flyover of chapter 5, then come back and rest on one of the three stories we find there. Does that sound good? So let's actually not start at the beginning of chapter 5, because that's where we're going to rest here in a second. Let's start in the middle of chapter 5. There's a man by the name of Jairus. Jairus is a wealthy man. Jairus is a leader in a synagogue. That's why we know he's probably wealthy. He was a Jewish man. He was a respected man. But all of the wealth and respect can do him nothing in this moment. He is desperate. His 12-year-old daughter is on her deathbed dying. And he comes to Jesus and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And he is desperate. In the middle of the story of Jairus, we have a woman who comes into the middle of the story. And this woman is flat broke. But she is extremely ill with an incurable illness that she has been battling for 12 years. She's been bleeding for 12 years solid in pain, with public disgrace. She's been isolated. And she says, if I could maybe just get close to Jesus and touch him once, I think there may be hope. And then we come to the person that we're going to sit on his story just for a little bit. He says this, or it says this, that he was a Gentile man who somehow, we do not know the details, but he ended up full of demons, a demon-possessed man. And he is desperate. So what we have is we have the young and old, the male and female, the Jew and Gentile, the rich and the poor, all represented in this chapter, but they all share one thing in common. They are desperate. All right, what we're going to do is read the first five verses of chapter 5 and just get a picture of this man who is desperate. It says this, they meaning Jesus and his disciples, went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now let me just say this, Jesus has just calmed the storm, freaked the disciples out, and as it says, terrified them. Okay, now they've just gotten to the other side of the lake. That's where we're picking up. And it says this, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit from the tombs came to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself. Let's stop there just for a second. So we pick up with this man. Now, let me just say this. Let me humanize this man for a second, because we pick him up in a desperate situation. This is the man who grew up as a little boy whose mom used to rock him to sleep. This is the same boy who probably in first grade was missing his front teeth but smiled anyways because he didn't care. This is the same boy who probably rode his bike around the neighborhood. Now, they probably didn't have bikes. I know. Okay, so... But did normal kid stuff every day and ran around the neighborhood and played soccer. And now something happened. Somehow he opened himself up through sin. He opened himself up to the impacts of evil in his life. And he got way more than he bargained for. See, the Bible says this, that sin seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the devil wants to do in your life. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's where we find this man. Now let's just, okay, here's what we get. In the Gospel of Mark, it's fast, right? But in this story, it slows down, and it's like it comes down and lands and gives us all this detail, because Mark doesn't want us just to hear it. He wants us to feel it and to experience this story. And so let's look at what he tells us. Number one, he tells us this, that the guy lived among the tombs. He basically lived in the middle of death and darkness. He was a guy who was kind of pushed aside into the fringes of society, outside of normal society. And so there was this relational isolation that had taken over his life. The second thing we learn is this. that they weren't able to subdue him. They tried to put him in chains and poof, he would bust them. In fact, the word subdue is the same word that's translated for like taming a wild animal. In other words, this man was untamable. Sin had done its work in him and left him less human than he was before. It's like here's somebody who's made in the image of God, and sin had just kind of started to deconstruct him to where he was untamable. It says this. It says they couldn't bind him. Let me just say this. See, sin promises freedom. It says, cast off restraint, enjoy it, have freedom. And in one sense, this man was as free as any man could be. No one could bind him. But in another sense, he was as bound as any man you'll ever meet because of the impact of sin and evil in his life. Then the other thing we see is this, is that this man was a tormented soul. It says night and day he would cry out in agony, just wailing, because his soul was in torment. Now, let me give you the summation of this man's condition. He was bound by demonic powers. He was in internal anguish. He was isolated from society, and he was surrounded by death and darkness. That is the picture that we get of sin and evil in Scripture. As I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think of a picture from the Chronicles of Narnia. Has anybody watched Chronicles of Narnia? I assume more people watched it than have read it. But anyways, the Chronicles of Narnia has this picture of Edmund, who is a young little lad who ends up in the world of Narnia, and he meets the White Witch, who is basically evil personified. And the White Witch comes up and has him come sit beside her, and then she says this, would you like something warm to drink and something tasty to eat? And of course he requests what any of us would ask for, Turkish delight, please, right? I mean, that's the first thing on my mind. I don't know about yours, but I'm thinking some Turkish delight sounds good. But anyways, it's besides the point. So he gets some Turkish delight, and then what does the White Witch say? She says this. She says, oh, you would love my house. I have rooms full of Turkish delight. And so Edmund's like, I'm going there, right? And so he makes his way to the witch's castle, and immediately he finds out something's not right. All of the prior victims he sees have been turned to stone. There's an hardening that's happened to them. And the rule of the White Witch has left them as stone. Then he asks for some Turkish delight. He's like, I'd like to have some Turkish delight, please. And she says to her little sidekick, take him away, and takes him to this cell where he ends up with a cold hard biscuit and a cold drink, and he's left in the cell. And then he looks over and he sees the guy by the name of Tumnus, his old acquaintance. He says, is that you, Tumnus? And Tumnus's words sum up what sin and evil do to people. It says this, what's left of him. What's left of him? That's where this demoniac is. What's left of him? See, here's what sin does. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It costs you more than you want to pay, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay. It does not promise what it fulfills. That is the nature of sin and evil. Now, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. Do you have a low view of sin? Do you have a low view of the malignancy of the impact of sin? What's left of him? We probably all know somebody that would say that. Runs course. Well, that's who Jesus meets. This is the man that is desperate. And so let's pick up in verse 6. There's good news. Jesus says, it says this, that when he saw Jesus from a distance, He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. That would have been a sight to see. Pig rush. Never seen one of those. Let me set the stage of what's going on in this showdown. Jesus is in Gentile territory. Now, Gentile territory was kind of seen in this day as kind of a hostile environment. Then, Jesus is now in a graveyard. Okay, for a Jewish person, this was considered unclean territory. He's not only in a graveyard, he's surrounded by pigs. If you know your Old Testament, you know that pigs were considered unclean animals. So what you have is Jesus in a Gentile area who is surrounded by pigs in the middle of a graveyard. This is like the darkest scenario that you could imagine if you're a Jewish listener to this text. And now he's facing a man who he says, "What's your name?" And the guy says, "Legion." Legion. Okay, Legion was a term used in the Roman army that accounted for about 6,000 foot soldiers. So when he hears legion, it means there's thousands of us in this man. Okay, let me back up and frame this a little bit. This is like the ultimate home court advantage, okay? Unclean land around unclean animals, and you're facing thousands of unclean spirits. Okay, so here's what you need to picture. Like, thousands of demons running out of the tunnel to take the field, so to speak, for the battle. And they line up. Okay, this is figuratively because they're all in this man. Thousands of demons ready with reinforcements for the showdown. And then on the other side, the other sideline is Jesus. Just Jesus. With his authority and his power. And what do we see? That the legion starts screaming for mercy. See, they won't even go against Jesus, legion versus one. They know that the power of Jesus is greater than the power of thousands of demons. And so what happens? They say, "Just have mercy on us. Please don't torture us. At least just let us go to the pigs." And so Jesus says, "Okay." And he throws them to the pigs. And they run into the water. Okay, now, why did Jesus let them go into the pigs? I don't know. But I do know this, that if you were the man who was possessed by a legion of demons and you watched the pigs full of demons go drown themselves, it's like Jesus is saying this, "There they go. They'll never bother you again. You're free, my friend. You're free." Let me say this. There is no place that's too dark for Jesus. There is no power that's too great for Jesus. I don't care how dark whatever corner of the university comes to your mind, it's not too dark for Jesus. I don't care how dark whatever nation comes to your mind, it is not too dark for Jesus. Jesus is greater than whatever darkness you or I will ever face. So we see in this encounter, it was no encounter. This was just a bunch of posturing. These legions were no problem for Jesus. And then so let's look at the response. We get a few different responses and we'll just chat a bit and call it a night. It says this, verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off because they're like, uh-oh, there goes our job. Like, boss isn't going to be happy about this, right? They ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and it freaked them out, it says. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Okay, so here's what happens. They go give the report. You'll never believe what happened. You know that, you know, I don't know what his name was. Legion. I guess that was his name. Anyways, Legion has been set free from Legion. You know, you'll never believe it. And so all these people come rushing and they see this man who is now dressed. So apparently he was naked running around the tombs. He is in his right mind and they look and they cannot believe their eyes. That's the dude I tried to chain. And then they say, oh, by the way, those pigs that I was watching, they all ran into the water. What? And here's the thing. They begin to ask Jesus to leave because of this. Because they knew if Jesus hung around, he would continue to disturb their lives and would cost them too much. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to let Jesus disturb your life? Because if you hang around with him long enough, he'll disturb your life. And so they said, Jesus, will you please leave? It says they pleaded, leave. And so what does Jesus do? He gets ready to get in the boat. Verse 18, with final response, it says this. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were what? Amazed. Okay, so here's what we get. This guy's getting ready to leave, and he's like, hey, Jesus, you just changed my life. Can I go with you? Like, I'm really thankful. Can we just spend some more time together? And Jesus says what? No. What? Okay, let me get this right. The demons ask if they can go to the pigs, and you say, sure. The people ask you to leave, you said, right away. And the guy asks you if he can go with you, and you tell him no? Like, what's going on, Jesus? Here's what's going on. Jesus says, no, you can't go with me. I know they're hostile to me here, and I'm going to leave you in the middle of the hostility, but here's the thing. I have something for you to do, and in this picture, we get one of the primary kingdom pictures, and it's this, that what Jesus does in you, he wants to do through you. He says, no, I have a plan and purpose for you. See, this guy's whole future had now been restored. He now has a future. And Jesus says, I want to restore your future and I want to use you. I want you to go home. I want you to tell your family all that I have done for you and the mercy I've had on you. Okay, he doesn't say, I want you to go answer everybody's questions that they'll ever ask. So you need to really, really study hard. I mean, I'm all for studying hard. Don't get me wrong. And studying your Bible and reading your Bible. But all he says is this. All I want you to do is share what happened in your life. I simply want you to share what I've done for you and the mercy that I've had on you. See, that kind of demystifies sharing our faith, doesn't it? Just share what Jesus has done in you. And so, what does this man do? He does what Jesus tells him to do. And you know what? In Mark chapter 7, just a couple chapters over, Jesus comes back to this area, and there's such a large crowd that he has to feed 4,000 people. How many people know that that guy was working some overtime? He's getting the word out. He didn't just go home and tell his family. He says he went throughout the Decapolis, through these 10 Gentile towns, that by the time that Jesus comes back, there's 4,000 people who want to hear more about Jesus because this one man shared his story of how Jesus had changed his life. Why do we have testimonies every week? Right there. because Jesus changes lives and we want people to hear. Now, I remember last year I was sitting with a girl who became a Christian in our fellowship who was an international student. And she didn't know what exactly post-graduation held for her. She actually wanted to go to the mission field. She'd been so revolutionized by Jesus. Her life had been so changed. And I said, you know what? It wouldn't surprise me. Actually, as I was sitting there in Wilsdorf Cafe, it's like the Lord dropped Mark 5 in my heart. And so I turned over to Mark 5, and I began to read to her this story about the demoniac. And I said, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus had you do this, to go home and tell everything that he has done in your life and the mercy he has had on you. You know where she is right now? She's in her home country telling people what Jesus has done in her life and the mercy that he has had on her. Can I tell you the punchline to this episode in Jesus' life, this encounter with the demoniac? It's this. There is no one who is outside of the reach of Jesus. There is no one who is hopeless. There is no one that Jesus can't come to and absolutely revolutionize their life. If you would have gone to this region and say, tell me one person that Jesus could not change their life, they would have said, it's the demoniac in the tombs. And Jesus says, okay, bring him. See, here's what we get in the Gospels. We get this. We get that Jesus hung on a cross, bound to a cross. He was crucified in Golgotha, which was known as the place of the skull, the place of death. And on the cross, he cried out in anguish. Why? Why did he do that? So we wouldn't be bound anymore. So that we could come out of our tomb of death into new life. So that we could be clothed with righteousness. So that we could be back in our right mind and restored as image bearers of God who he created us to be. So let me just say this. If you are here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus, let me just tell you that what Jesus did on the cross, what Jesus did for this demoniac is made possible for you. And no matter where you're at tonight, Jesus is stronger and Jesus can pull you out. There's hope. Can I say this? Oh, I can because I got the mic, I suppose. But if you're a follower of Jesus tonight, this is your story. You're like, but I've never been full of demons. No, you may not have. But you were bound in sin, and evil was beginning its work in you, beginning to unravel you. And you had the cancer of sin in you, and maybe all the symptoms had not started to be manifest. And for some of you, the symptoms of the cancer of sin in your life were obvious to everyone. But let me tell you that what happened was Jesus came to you, and he restored you, and he set you free from the powers of sin and death and the demonic powers that wanted to still kill and destroy your life, and he gave you new life. This is your story. There is no one who comes to Jesus for the first time without chains. We all come in our chains. This is your story. The worship team will come forward. But see, here's the deal. We see in this chapter that this desperate father that I started off telling you about, whose name was Jairus, kind of focus in on me. I know it's kind of a lot as they start coming. But what we see is this desperate man who's a father of a 12-year-old daughter who's about ready to die right before his eyes. comes to Jesus facing the tyranny that we all face, and that is the tyranny of death. This woman who had been sick for 12 years, who'd gone to every specialist, who was broken and hopeless, is desperate. And one touch of the fringe of his robe heals her. One touch of the daughter's hand who had already died, and the daughter is raised back to life. And the tyranny of death is broken. And then we see that Jesus comes to this demoniac who is bound, who is in anguish of soul, and we see that one encounter with Jesus, one command of Jesus to the legion, and they're thrown to the pigs, and this man's life is restored, and the tyranny of evil over this man is broken. And we see that whatever tyranny that life would bring, that Jesus is stronger. Will you stand with me? Here's my question for you as we enter into worship. We're going to sing about the truth we just heard, but let me just ask you this question. Do you realize just how desperate you are for Jesus? I mean, you are just like any of these three, because it says Jew, Gentile, young, old, rich, poor, we are all in the same boat. And the boat is this: we are desperate for Jesus because we face tyrannies that we could never overcome with our wit, with our education, with our money, whatever we can muster, we cannot overcome these tyrannies. Here's the thing: when we realize that we are desperate people, we were desperate in the past, but guess what? We're still dependent upon Jesus. When we realize how desperate we are for Jesus, and then we realize, on the other hand, how great and powerful He is, then when those two come together, that I am desperate for You, and You are mighty, then we will live a life of dependence on Him. What we see in this chapter over and over again is people falling at the feet of Jesus. That's the only response of desperate people, is you fall at His feet. And then He does His work. He sets you back up and He says, "Now go. What I have done in you, I want to do through you." That is the power of our Savior. We're going to sing about this truth. I hope this place erupts. We're going to sing how Jesus is stronger. And then there's going to be a point where it says, "Let your name be lifted higher and higher." And at that point, I want that to be a prayer of like, "What you do in me, I want you to do through me." And so will you join me in proclaiming this truth that we read in Mark 5 about the power and authority of Jesus? Say, "Yes, what you do in me, I want you to do through me." If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus, as we sing this song, will you just repent of your sin? Turn towards the Savior who's the only one that has power over sin, death, and evil. And make Him your King. I would encourage you to do that tonight as we sing. Let's sing.